Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. I've opened my Bible to the third division of the book of Exodus, and I'll ask you to open to Exodus 3 as well, if you will, and we're going to spend virtually all of our time right there this morning, Exodus chapter 3. While you're opening your Bible, we join in the sentiment that Barry expressed a moment ago. We're so glad to have you with us today. On this day, every year, we are blessed with just a host of visitors from around the country. Today is no exception with that. We have renewed acquaintance with so many of you this morning. We have met several folks for the very first time this morning. We welcome all of you. Thank you for sharing worship with us this morning. Hope that you can be with us again this afternoon at 5 o'clock. My friend Tim Jennings, who's with us this morning, and his beautiful family is going to be preaching for us. And Tim is a great gospel preacher from Fort Worth, and that will be at 5 o'clock today. And then Wednesday night, Todd and Dan Lankford will be leading our singing. That's always a wonderfully special evening each year that we look forward to and enjoy so very, very much. We'll look forward to having you with us then. But it's so good to see everybody this morning. We appreciate that very much. We hope you will open a Bible and be ready to read with us in just a moment or two. On the back of your bulletin, the family report that you received this morning, there's a little outline there, and that will help you, I think, as we try to navigate our way through the material that we want to think about this morning. So good to see all of you today. Michael Jordan is widely considered to be the greatest basketball player of all time. When he was with the Chicago Bulls, they won six championships in a very short amount of time. In more recent days, the Golden State Warriors have won four NBA championships in the span of 7 years. They've had an amazing run. At the last of those championships in 2022, a reporter asked Michael Jordan, he said, look, if your Chicago Bulls were to play these Golden State Warriors, who do you think would win? And Michael Jordan said, well, it would be very close, but he said, I think we would win. He said, now it'd be close, there's no doubt about that, but he said, we would win. And the reporter said, well, why do you think it would be so close? And Michael Jordan said, well, because we're all in our 60s now. You gotta love that kind of confidence. I mean, this is a man who was determined that he was going to be the best. And to be the best, he brought the best to the game. This year in our church family, our theme is bringing the best. And what we mean by that is we navigated out of the pandemic. We focused in our annual theme for a couple of years on building and rebuilding and all of that, like so many others did. But it's time to move on from that. And so this year we're trying to focus on marking everything that we are and everything we do with excellence. And in this first quarter of the year in particular, we're talking about the fact that the best deserves the best. The best deserves the best. And what we're trying to do is grasp something of the magnificence of the God that we serve. And really, I think there's no better place to do that than Exodus chapter 3. Now, I know when I say that, I've lost some of you already, because some of you are thinking, you know what, Don, please, come on. We know the stories in Exodus 3. I mean, the burning bush, let my people go. We have read that. We understand all that. Yes, I know that. But this morning, ladies and gentlemen, let's try to read that and look at that if we can through fresh eyes. You know, from the day that you were born, people have tried to shape your conception of God. Now, your mom and dad did that a lot. But as an adult, when you go to work and somebody says, you know what, God would never, we begin to think about that. Well, maybe God really never would do something like that. Or you have a family member who says the other end of that, I think God always, maybe you begin to think about that. Well, maybe God does always behave that way. Or you come to church and somebody says in Bible class, you know what, I believe that for a Christian, God would always make sure, and then they fill in the blank and you begin to think about that. Well, maybe that is the way God is. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, that has a bit of an influence on our thinking. But I want to tell you in Exodus chapter 3, what God does when he speaks to Moses, in essence, he says, look, Moses, here's the deal. We're going to wipe the slate clean. And we're going to start with a blank page. And I'm going to tell you about me. And I want you to do that without any preconceived idea. And so God's going to take the man who will deliver Israel from Egypt, and he says, I want to tell you four things about me. Now listen carefully. With those four things that God is going to tell Moses on this day, with those four things, Moses is going to be able to deliver a nation from slavery. And if those four things could help Moses deliver a nation from slavery, surely those four things can help deliver us from whatever challenge we might face. Now, Exodus 3 begins in verse 1 with these words. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Oreb, the mountain of God. But it's interesting that the chapter begins with those two words, now Moses. Now Moses, as opposed to then Moses, because the difference between now Moses and then Moses is dramatic. Because then Moses was a prince of Egypt. Then Moses was defined as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh was considered to be a god, and so then Moses was considered to be the grandson of a god. And so that Moses, the old Moses, the then Moses, was powerful, and he was educated, and he was wealthy. But now Moses is completely different. And I think God is wanting us to see how far, in many ways, Moses has fallen from the then Moses. Because the now Moses is living with his father-in-law. And the now Moses is tending sheep. And you've heard that before about where that was in the social ladder. You know, Joseph talks to his brothers in Exodus or in Genesis 46 and verse 34, and he says that all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And you've heard it in Bible classes about David. Well, where is David? Do you have any more boys? Well, David is out tending sheep, and we always talk about that. Well, because that was the lowest rung on the ladder, the lowest job that you could do. Well, this is now what Moses is doing. But in many ways, I think God is wanting us to understand that this is where he finds leaders. That in essence, God says, look, if you can deal with sheep, you can probably deal with people. And so in the case of David, for example, when God is talking about him, he says, David, shepherd my people with integrity of heart. And elders in the New Testament are called shepherds. And Jesus in John 10 would say, I am the good shepherd. And so this is important. And so now Moses is a shepherd, far from the then Moses in the palace of Pharaoh. And the text says also in verse 1 that he came to Horeb, or Sinai. Now, to the Jewish mind, it would be absolutely impossible to overstate the importance of Sinai. Do you have your Bible this morning? Let's read a little bit. Pick up with me in Exodus 3, and let's read beginning in verse 2. So here's the familiar part of the narrative. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why this bush is not burned? Now, somewhere in there, I think, is probably a lesson about how we come into the presence of God. We don't ever talk about that, but I think somewhere in there is a lesson about how we come into the presence of God. Because at this point in time, Moses is a humbled man. Moses is a submissive man. And it's still true today, ladies and gentlemen, that if you're going to see God fully, you're going to have to decide that you're going to turn aside from everything else in the world that would impede your view of God. And you're going to have to turn aside from that and come and do some investigation about this God that we serve. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I want to give you four things that I think God says to Moses about who he is and that he needs to understand. And really, we need to understand because, again, at this point, you've got a blank slate about God. And here's what God says I want you to understand. He says, number one, Moses, I'm relatable. And we need to learn that God is relatable. I want you to think about God is relatable. In other words, he is knowable and he is personal. You have your Bible, let's read beginning. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and he said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. And God said, well, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I appreciated Todd leading those songs for us a moment ago. I asked him to lead those to guide our mind thinking about that. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. I want you to think about a couple of things here with me very briefly in this first observation. Number one, it is, I think, that God is knowable, that God is knowable. And so what he does with Moses is he speaks a language that Moses could understand. He speaks to Moses in terms of language that Moses could understand. God's desire has never been confusing. Coming to know God is not some God-sized maze that is just absolutely impossibly challenging. No, God wants us to know Him. And in fact, the Bible is full of things where God is in essence saying, look, I want you to be able to understand me. So in Ephesians 5, Paul says, let me tell you, your relationship with Christ in the church is kind of like marriage. Well, I can understand that because I'm married. And Jesus in the parables would say, the kingdom of heaven is, it's kind of like a man who found treasure in a field and he was willing to sell everything that he had so that he could find it. Well, I can understand that because there have been things in my life that I have treasured and I've been willing to sacrifice in order to have them. And so God wants us to be able to understand Him. God does not come to us and say, look, here's the deal. I want you to sagaciously ascertain the connotative profundity of a multiplicity of related phenomena. God doesn't do that. God comes and He says in passages like Ephesians 3 and verse 4, when you read my book, you can understand. He's knowable. And beyond that, ladies and gentlemen, he's personable or personal. He said, Moses. Moses. Well, it's preserved in tradition that when you called someone's name twice, it was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of relationship. And so when God would call a boy who would become his spokesman, the anointer of kings, he said, Samuel, Samuel. And when Jesus would speak the most tender rebukes, but also a lesson about priorities, he would say, Martha, Martha. Or when Jesus would assure an apostle both of his downfall, but also his first future usefulness in the kingdom, he would say, Simon, Simon. Or when he was in agony on the cross, agony that would have broken a lesser man, Jesus says, my God, my God. But here it is that he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses evidently understands because he replies, here I am. And so this God is knowable. He spoke a language that Moses could understand, and he is personal. And so Moses says, here I am. It's interesting. He didn't run away in fear. He doesn't run away in fear. He makes himself available for a relationship with God. But what God wants him to understand, secondly, is that this is not going to be an ordinary relationship because he is not an ordinary God. In fact, secondly, our word is different. God is holy, and he makes holy. He is holy, and he makes holy. And so in verse number 5, God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground. I'm going to tell you that phrase has always fascinated me. Why God had him do that, and why he said, yes, it's holy ground, but you got to take your shoes off. It's interesting to me because you don't see this in play anywhere else in Scripture that I'm aware of. I don't know of any other place where God said, you're standing on holy ground, take your shoes off. So why here? Well, here God says, this is holy ground. I want you to approach me, but the ground is holy. And what I take from that in the lesson is that you have to approach God on His terms, not yours. This is holy ground because God is there. And so if you're going to approach God, you're going to have to do it on His terms, not yours. Why? Well, because He is God Almighty, and because He is different, because He is holy. He is a holy God. He is not Pharaoh. He is not Pharaoh, a man who is masquerading as God. He is not like the gods that populated the heavens of the ancient world who are vindictive or apathetic or promiscuous or name your poison. No, He's a holy God. And so in that passage in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah would say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole world is full of His glory. Or in the book of Leviticus, Moses would write, you shall be holy for the Lord your God. He's a holy God. Or the psalmist would say in Psalm 69, you are to worship the Lord your God in the splendor of holiness, and you tremble before Him because of that, all the earth. He's holy. But I tell you, the other side of that is when he says to Moses, I want you to come near me on this holy ground. He's saying, I'm different, but he's saying, Moses, I want you to be different too. I'm a holy God, but I want you to be holy. We should want to be holy. Moses drew near because he wanted to be holy. We should want to be holy. God is different. We should want to be different too. as well. Why is that? You remember when in Matthew 7 at the end of the mountain message, when Jesus was kind of wrapping things up and really was kind of giving his invitation there, he said in Matthew 7 beginning in verses 13 and 14, look, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most everybody will go in right there. But he said, narrow is the way and difficult is the path that leads to eternal life, and relatively few are going to find that. Well, who are the few? Well, they're the ones who realize God is holy, and so I've got to be holy as well. And so God is different. We should want to be different as well. And so the world says to our young people, look, here's how you know if you're valuable. The way you know you're valuable is what you can score on your SAT, or how many points you can score in a game, or how beautiful or handsome you are, or how much money your mom and dad have. And those are the measures by which you determine your value, your worth. Well, surely you would want to be different than that. Surely we'd understand there's a better criteria than that. And the world says to those of us who are not so young, it says, look, here's how you determine your value, your worth. What kind of job do you have? What title do you have on that job? What kind of car do you drive? Those kind of external things. Well, we'd want to be different than that. I mean, who can ever live up to that kind of standard? That's not God's standard at all. God says, look, I want you to be holy because I am holy. God's criteria, by the way, God's criteria for greatness are basically twofold. Number one is service. And so he would speak in a triad of statements in the New Testament, and he would say the same thing. If you want to be great, be servant of all. But secondly, it's holiness. Because as Peter would say, without holiness, no one shall see God. But it's interesting that after God says, look, I am relatable, I'm knowable, and I want to be personal, but you're going to have to be holy like I am, God also understands something about us. He understands that we are but dust. And so word number three is that he is compassionate, that he cares about you and he cares about me. He is a compassionate, he's a compassionate God. I want you to look at verse number six with me on the screen, if you will. He said to Moses, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You know what God is doing in verse six, ladies and gentlemen? If I understand it correctly in verse six, God gives Moses his resume. God gives Moses his resume and he says, Moses, this is who I am. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses puts those pieces together and he realizes who this God is. He is the God of all those great stories in the book of Genesis. And so, at that, he is afraid to look at the face of God. Why would God feel the need to give Moses, a man, his resume as he does in verse 6? And I think the answer is because God is about to ask Moses to do something that can only be successful if God is with him. He's going to ask him, number one, to go back to Egypt where everybody knows his face and he is wanted for murder. And secondly, he's going to ask him to go back to Egypt, stand before Pharaoh, and deliver that speech we talked about a moment ago, let my people go. And the only way that can be successful is if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is with him. That's why at this, when Moses puts the pieces together and realizes who he's dealing with, he's afraid to look at God. Do you have your Bible? Let's read beginning of verse 7. Pick up the narrative there. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, and now behold the cry, or verse 9 rather, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the impression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. And at that, I got to believe that at that point in time, Moses is thinking, this is great. This is wonderful. Egypt is finally going to get their comeuppance. Finally, God is going to do something here. And I'm going to get to have a front row seat. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find a place on a hillside, get some popcorn and Coke, and I'm going to sit and watch God do his work here. But then there's verse 10. And God says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, that didn't go as he planned. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I don't want you to, let's not miss what God says. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and I have seen their suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, it's easy to fall into the pattern of saying, you know what, God loves everyone. That's true, God does. But we forget sometimes that God loves each and every one. Last year in gospel meetings, I presented in several places a lesson out of the book of Luke chapter 7. It's an amazing passage in Luke 7 that discusses several vignettes in the life of Jesus over the course of 2 days. And one of them is a story about a woman. She is a widow, and her only son has died. And so now she is left alone in a man's world. And there's a funeral procession coming out of town, and all of her friends and the townspeople, they're crying and they're weeping and grieving, and Jesus comes on this scene. And it's interesting, the text says in the book of Luke chapter 7 and beginning verse 13, that when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. And I tell you what strikes me about that is that when the Lord saw her, the text says there was a large crowd with her. And yet when the Lord saw her, and it's impressive, ladies and gentlemen, that we see crowds. We see crowds of people, and yet the Lord sees the one. He sees you. And don't miss that today. That God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cries. I have seen their suffering. And don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen, that today God sees you. When you pray this week, you are praying to the God of whom it was said that God so loved the world, that is all of his human creation. And God and Jesus, I believe, are ministering to the world in millions of ways of which we are completely unaware. And yet when you pray today, he cares about you. He sees you. He stops for you. He listens to you. He cares and loves you. No wonder Peter said, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so today, whatever it is that you are struggling with, whatever is dragging you down, whatever it is that robs your sleep and destroys your peace, you need to understand he cares about you. He is not a distant God. And I think sometimes we say, well, you know what, Don? I'm just an ordinary person. I'm not elite. Well, God cares about the elite. But I want to tell you, he cares about the outcast. He cares about the rich, but he cares about the poor. He cares about the powerful, but he cares about those who've been disenfranchised in life. He cares about the rejected as well as the respected. He cares about you. And there is nothing that you are going through today, ladies and gentlemen, that has escaped the attention of God. We must understand that. The hardest prayer you will ever pray is, not my will, but your will be done, believing that he cares about you. The hardest song we will ever sing in our church is in his time. That God makes all things beautiful, not in my time, but in his time. But the reason we can pray that prayer and sing that song is because of Hebrews 13 and verse 5, when God said, look, I promise you this, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He is compassionate. And then one final observation, the lesson's yours. Before he leaves, he said, Moses, I want you to know that I am sufficient. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've been tuned out this morning, would you please tune in right now? And if we don't get anything else this morning, please, let's get this. That all he is enough. In verse number 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I want you to look at that carefully. Moses says to God, who am I? I used to be somebody, but now Moses is different. Who am I to do this? And don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen, that God does not use the pop psychology that passes for spirituality today. He doesn't sit Moses down and say, Moses, I want you to look in the mirror and say these words after me. Moses, you're enough. Moses, you're awesome. Moses, you just need to believe in yourself. Moses, you do have what it takes. Moses, you are a big, brave man. Moses, you can do this. Not only does God not say that, he completely ignores what Moses just said. And he says, I will be with you. Do you have your Bible? Let's finish our reading this morning, picking up this time in verse number 13. And so Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, well, what is his name? What shall then I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen. So important in this passage is God saying, look, I am who I am. Don't miss this. That was the visual of the burning bush. I am eternal. I can't be extinguished. I am and I always will be. And so God gives to Moses his covenant name. He gives him the name that appears 6,823 times in your Bible. Now, it doesn't appear as I am all those times. Usually it appears as the Lord, with the Lord all in capitals. And then God says in Exodus 3 and verse 15, and by the way, I give this name to my people to use forever. For all generations, I give you this name to use. And so you've heard this before. What did the Jews immediately do? Well, they stopped using it. It wasn't malicious in doing that. It wasn't rebellious in doing that. It was cautious in doing that, lest they misuse some way this holy covenantal name of God. I wish I could tell you what it sounded like. You know, we do have the letters YHWH, and we know that the rabbis added the vowels from Adonijah, and so we have typically said Jehovah, or in more modern scholarship, Yahweh. But here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. God Almighty is saying, if I am, I am, then where is the place that I do not reign? And he says to Moses, Moses, I want you to understand, I am not some local deity that is just infringing on Pharaoh's turf. No, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. This is our God. This is the great I am. And the fact of the matter is that if God is before every place and if God is after every place, then God is over every place. That thought was brought in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul said that he is above all and through all and in all. And so let me ask you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, what is your Egypt? That's the question of Exodus 3. What is your Egypt? We know what it was for Moses, but that's not the point for us all these thousands of years later. The question this morning is, what is your Egypt? What is the situation that has lasted so long in your life that you believe that it's never going to get over? I guarantee you it hasn't lasted 400 years yet. But in your life, it's just as real, just as long. And so I'm asking you again, what's the situation in your life that has lasted so long that you believe it will never get better? Israel was in slavery. And I'll guarantee you in an audience this size this morning that there are people in this room today who are enslaved. Maybe you came into this room today and you're enslaved to a habit that is destroying you. Or maybe you're enslaved to a relationship that is abysmal. Or maybe you're enslaved to a destructive behavior that is absolutely hurting you and destroying those who love you. Or maybe you're enslaved to attitudes or words or actions that degrade you. You need to hear God say, look, I am. And your Egypt, whatever it may be, is my turf. And Moses says, but God, I'm not sufficient. And God says, that's exactly right. But I am. Moses says, God, I can't do this. And God says, you're right. But he said, I am who I am. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that I am is still the answer. All these years later, I am is still the answer. And we say, well, God, if my life falls apart, who's going to stand with me? And God says, I am. And there are people in our church who have asked, what if the chemo is not enough? And God says, I am. What if the surgery is not successful? And God says, I am. Well, the world seems to be just crumbling at the seams. What's going to last? I am. Nobody's listening to me. God says, I am. Nobody's giving me friendship. God says, I am. Nobody's on my side. I am. Well, God, my family deserves better than I've given them. God says, I am. Well, God, who's going to give my life a sense of meaning and purpose and value? And God says, I am. I always have been, and I always will be. And this is my name forever. He is forever relatable and holy and compassionate and sufficient. And he says at the very beginning to Moses, this is who I am. Now, before you put everything away and get settled, I want you to think about one other thing with me for just a moment. All of this begins with God speaking to Moses and saying, Moses, take off your shoes, because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I've always wondered about that. Why remove your shoes? I mean, it would seem to me that shoes would protect holy ground from filthy feet. And so it seems to me you'd want him to leave them on. But maybe, ladies and gentlemen, the issue isn't separation. Maybe the issue here is fellowship. I mean, even today in synagogue, what do Jews do today in synagogue when they are going to handle the Torah scroll? What do? Well, they put on gloves. Why? Because they don't believe that they should touch what is holy. And I've wondered if maybe it isn't God's way of saying to Moses, Moses, listen, I want you to take off your shoes because this is holy ground, and I don't want there to be any separation between you and me. I am a holy God, and I want you to be holy too. How about you this morning? Because that same holy God doesn't want there to be any separation between you and him. And so if you know this morning that there are sins that separate between you and God, and you know that this is the day that those sins need to be washed away in the water of baptism, then come stand on that holy ground. Let's stand and let's